Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the spiritual battle that exists behind the visible battle in this world, and the opportunity for us to glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience, demonstrating your perfect immutability and integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13:31, where Jesus backs up his promises to Israel with a reference to the immutability of his Word with the statement, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall never pass away." So basically, this is a reference to the faithfulness of God that's connected with the immutability of God. And of course, the issue with the immutability of God is the fact that God does not change. And we're going to make a discussion of this because this is really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to God's relationship with mankind and our relationship with God that provides us with eternal security. When you understand his immutability and how it was that he acquired our salvation, how he provided for it, and how it is that we receive it by means of grace and faith alone, keyword being alone there, because it's all about what God did, not about anything about what we did. And this is a area that too many people don't understand, because what they do is they fall for the false doctrine of works salvation. And as a result, they're never secure in their salvation because they don't understand how it works. And the core to that is God's immutability, which is backed up by his holiness. And, of course, holiness is righteousness and justice. And, of course, this all works out towards us in love. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. So when you understand this, you have a absolute confident expectation in your relationship with God that cannot be done away with. In other words, it's locked in. You are totally secure in your situation with God. You understand that, and then you recognize there's nothing ever, anyhow, any way that can separate you from God's love, and that you're eternally secure in that status quo, irrespective of your failures. So your failures become a factor later on as it relates to the spiritual life? Yes. But as far as your security in Christ, that is not movable. And that's a very important concept. And so he's referencing that integrity as he discusses his promises to Israel, which is what we've been talking about for the last few while. For that last while, most of this chapter is about that. The promises to Israel for them during the tribulation, which is the most difficult period of time on the earth. You know, the only thing that would probably be close to this would be the flood, the era coming up to the flood of Noah, because that's where the comparison is made, as it was in the days of Noah. Of course, that's the comparison that's made here. So the propaganda, the deceit, the lies, the evil, that is going to be matched and beat in the tribulation. Now, we live in a place where it's pretty big, but I think what's happening now, I heard a statement this week that was really fascinating from a British journalist who said the only thing worse than America being the world's policeman is America not being the world's policeman. That was a fascinating statement, because these people are always whining and complaining about the fact that we're up going out and helping and fixing stuff, and sometimes we wonder, why should we be involved? Well, we're involved because we're the client nation. Hello? And the fact that we have a president who has created a huge vacuum in the world, it's just sucking like crazy now because we're gone. And I think he's setting the table for the king of the West, the beast. I think that's what's happening. I really do. So we don't know how long that table is going to be set. Maybe it'll be filled by the next president. Who knows? It might not take that long. We'll see. But the point is that sucking sound you hear is a vacuum associated with the United States reneging and completely disregarding its responsibilities as a client nation in the world. And so right now, for all practical purposes, there is no client nation. Now you know what it looks like. You got total chaos everywhere because there's nobody standing up and saying no. There's no adult in the room anymore. So, and we've decided that we want to be a child and go hide away and play golf. So whatever. The point is, that's what's going on. The table's being set, at least for this instantiation. Now again, we don't know. We talked about the fact that no one knows the day or the hour, but we're at a juncture of when the events could happen, because all the players are in place and the sucking sound is being created. And demand is what's going to cause the King of the West to show up. It's going to reach the church. The church is going to be gone because we're the trigger point. That's when the trigger's pulled. Church is gone out of here. But before that happens, there's going to be this major demand for someone to fix it. And since we aren't, as the United States, the client nation, going to fix it, or at least it appears that we're not, somebody else is going to have to. And that somebody else will most likely be, if it happens soon, is the King of the West. So even if heaven and earth were passed away, the words of the Lord will never pass away. Heaven and earth will be destroyed before eternity begins, but God's word will eternally exist. And we see Second Peter talk about the destruction of this heaven and earth. And of course, we talked about this last time. This is slightly a repeat from closing last time. That the day of the Lord will come like a sleep, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intensity, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he goes on to say, since this is what's going to happen, what kind of people should you be? Now, this is where you have the right motivation from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the application of God's word, because you understand the eternal consequences of what's going down. So this is where the earth and all the heavens and the earth, you know, people are all ouchy. Well, the uninformed people that are liars have been deceived by the global warming wackos. And so they're all caught up in that crap. But this is the real global warming. It's going to be gone. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So that's, God is going to, I mean, remember, we saw how the earth was destroyed. The entire heavens and earth were destroyed once by the angels. They were destroyed, and then God put it back together, and then it came into the status of the fall under the condemnation of God through no fault of its own. That's what Romans 8 talks about. And that's because of Adam. And so that's the status quo that we're in at the moment. So the earth has gone through, in its relationship with the creatures, the physical creation has undergone several cycles of bad stuff happening. So it's not in the state that God created it, which was perfect. And so he wants, and when he gets done, he's going to have a perfect heaven and a perfect earth, and this ain't it. You can count on God's word because God keeps his word. God keeps his word to Israel, and although those unconditional covenants have not yet been fulfilled, they will be, and their fulfillment is more sure than the existence of heaven and earth, because God's word is immutable. So based on this, we've taken up a study of the doctrine of immutability and the principle that the divine integrity is never compromised. This is an important, a very important doctrine, because it undergirds everything. Really, it comes right back down to that. It undergirds all the promises that we have, undergirds the Word of God, it undergirds everything. So everything that we lock into, this is the more sure Word of God, of doctrine, that transcends anything you can see or think about. This is it. This is the unseen, I guess you could view it as the framework or the superstructure behind it all. And this stuff does not move. I mean, the sheet metal might get blown off and the wood might rot away and all that stuff might disappear and get gone. But the superstructure ain't changing. This is the immutability of God. And so this is the whole thing is locked up in this ultimately. So God is immutable per Psalms 102:27, where it says, you are the same, your years will not come to an end. And in Malachi 3:6, this is one that's really, I mentioned this last time, but this is a great one, because you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change, so you're not wasted. And this is a promise that God makes to Israel in spite of their failure. And I mentioned last time that Jacob is a word for Israel out of fellowship. You know, once Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and we talked briefly about that, was when he met his brother coming back from having stolen the birthright and run away to his uncle's house, to Laban's house. And he's coming back into the land now, because God told him to go back. And he runs into his brother, Esau, and he's afraid Esau is going to kill him. And so the night before, he has a wrestling match with the theophany of Jesus Christ, and his name is changed to Israel because he doesn't get quit. And so from that point on, when they talk about, of course, Israel becomes the name of the client nation coming out of Egypt. Of course, that's separated later under the, you know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam into Judah and Israel, but still, the overall picture of the United Kingdom is named Israel. And when it's out of fellowship with God, in other words, violating the mandates that God has for the nation, then the prophets refer to the country as Jacob. This is a case of one case in point. When they're in fellowship and God's making promises and they're advancing in the plan, they're called Israel. So that's the code word here. So what we have here is because God is immutable, He's not going to go back on His promises no matter how bad you are. That's the principle here. And so that comes right over to us. When we have a promise from God, He's not going to go back on that promise because no matter how bad we are, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. And that's this passage that should be indelibly written into your head. Because once He's given you a gift and once you've been called and elected and locked down in His plan, it is irrevocable. It's not going to change. So you can become a total dirtbag if you choose to. That's not recommended, but you can. And God's still faithful because even if you, 2 Timothy, if you He remains faithful, even if we're faithless, because He cannot deny Himself. New ability. He goes right back to it. So we're going to see a promise. We see it in Hebrews where God made an oath to Abraham and He swore an oath on Himself because He couldn't find anything bigger. You see, He was the ultimate guarantor of the oath. James 1:17 is another passage, references to God's never changing. Every good thing from above, every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. So God is always light. There's no darkness anywhere. There's no hidden little corner where there's something that's not exactly correct. No, 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 no. There's perfect righteous and perfect justice. That's definition of holiness. Jesus is described as being immutable in Hebrews 13:8, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this refers to Him in His, well, He never sinned, so in His hypostatic union. This is the whole package. So some passages of Scripture seem to present the idea that when man changes, God changes. That in reality, God is always consistent with His own unchanging integrity. While God is immutable, He handles different things in different ways, but He's always consistent with His immutable integrity. See, what will appear to be a change is not really a change. It's simply God relating to man's failure with His integrity in one way or another. So He doesn't, in other words, He will discipline people. He will discipline us when we fail. And that looks like anger. Of course, that's not anger. It's just, you just are receiving what God's righteousness demands in that situation. And your time is up. So He's finally coming through with the paddle. Immutability means that God always uses His power in a manner consistent with His person and integrity no matter what. The policies and acts are never arbitrary. They are never dependent upon human responses. They are always totally and completely compatible with His plan and His purpose. The word repent is translated from the Hebrew word nakam, or the Greek word metanoeo. And of course, we see this often in the Bible. It talks about repent, which means to change your mind. And it's sometimes used in reference to God. But God doesn't ever change His mind. It just looks like it. Exodus 32:14, it says, "The Lord changed His mind about harm which He said He would do to His people." Genesis 6:6, "He was sorry that He had made man and was grieved in His heart." So these are examples of this. Samuel 15:35, "Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel." See, these are all anthropopathisms. Psalms 90:13. "Do return, O Lord, how long will you be and be sorry for your servants?" And this is Jeremiah 15:6, Jeremiah 26:3. This is just a few of them that describe God appearing to have a change of mind, but He really doesn't. It's explained. This appears to be a contradiction of the principle of immutability. But these are anthropopathisms that ascribe to God a human characteristic that He does not actually possess. It's used to explain a divine policy in terms of human frame of reference, therefore it's a language of accommodation that does not really describe the integrity of God. So what's going on in these passages is people are failing to adjust to the integrity of God properly. And as a result, his mercy and grace end up deploying them in the form of discipline rather than what people would like to see. That's all. So that's what's going on. Is God, but always his holiness is the core of this thing. Nothing ever changes. The bottom line is God's relationship with man never changes. In fact, it's always grace because of what God did to Jesus Christ. God is free to extend infinite grace to mankind through that process. Now, there is a timeline associated with this now to an extent. Now, right now, again, remember, we're in the church age. Church age means there's no locked-in timeline. But there are principles that are, become a player in the decision points. And that's, I've stated this before, and I believe it's the case, is locked-in negative volition. Locked-in negative volition becomes the point where when there's no benefit to go continuing the process here, in other words, it's going to continue to go down the rat hole, God is going to make an adjustment. And that's what he does. That's what he did at the flood. The flood, well, the couple things were going on there, of course, in there we had the seed of the woman in play. God could not allow mankind to go through the process of the complete destruction of humanity. Because in that stream from Adam was the seed of the woman. So the time when the timeline got short, and we see how short he allowed it to get, it's eight people, then he pulls the trigger and floods the whole earth. Or so basically he kills everyone on the earth by means of a flood. Everybody that breathes. So except for the eight, of course, that survived through the ark. And that same kind of a thing is going to happen as we come into the tribulation. So that's what's going on here. God is not going to allow himself to be placed in a position where he cannot keep his promises. And he's going to allow the circumstances, though, to come to the point where it appears that he's going to lose. That's what he does. Again, the principle of snatching victory from the jaws of what appears to be defeat. The immutability of God's character means that God never loses his integrity or fails. Because with God there is no variableness or shadow of changing. We saw that in James 1:17. Therefore, God's unchanging integrity in his word provide the basis for the promises to Israel or the function of the protocol plan of God for the church. So we all come under this principle. Now, with Israel, it's related to prophecy and promises. That's how we dealt with Israel. The promises to Israel, we're going to see how God locks in his promises to Abraham with an oath on himself. And so that all of Israel is tied into that. But the promises to us, which are no less sure, are tied into his same integrity. And we'll see them in Ephesians in a minute. Numbers 31:19, or 1 Samuel 15:29 says, God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. So again, it just looks like it might be the case. It's not the case. It's the way the Bible explains his situation. Psalm 33:11, decisions of the Lord stand forever, and his plans abide through the ages. And Net Note 18 discusses why. But towards the end here it says there's the divine decrees. It says the Lord's decisions and plans here refer to his decrees and purposes. You see, what God did was in eternity, he set up the divine decrees. And what we see coming towards us is a readout of that reality. Now remember, God's omniscient, which means he knows all the knowable. So he, and then within that omniscience is all the things that are actually going to happen. So he knows everything, and he has, and we simply, when we see, when we relate to him through the word of God, we're simply getting a readout of what's in the decree. So it's already there. So we get partial readouts as we go along sometimes. Prophecy is a partial readout. It applies to a certain group of people at a certain time. It comes into play at a certain time and extends a certain time, and then it terminates. And God's policy is consistent through the whole process. It's just that in that individual period of time, he has a unique relationship with individuals, and that's based on his decree. I mean, we talk about this, and this is why we have dispensations, because dispensations enable us to characterize God's relationship with that group of people for a period of time. Now, behind it all, nothing changed. What that means is, when a relationship with God is established, it's consistent through all periods of time. For example, the gospel is always the same, no matter what. No matter whether it was in Adam and a woman coming out of the garden, or the last person in the tribulation who's saved, or tribulation, millennium, I'm sorry, is saved, it's one thing and one thing only. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So throughout, now what may be different during the period of time is exactly how it is that you relate to God based on the information that you have. In other words, God cannot expect a person who's living in the time of Abraham to have the same kind of spiritual life as we have. Why? Disclosure. Abraham did not have the disclosure that we have. Jesus Christ was yet future. The doctrine of his life is yet future. So, and you look at Israel, they have a unique period. Well, they have a multifaceted mission before God, some of which they fulfilled, some of which they did not. But God's relationship with them is still based on his holiness. Now, the mission of Israel was related to the law. And that was for several reasons. First, it explained God's plan. Secondly, it secured the seed of the woman, because it separated them from the world system to an extent, and enough sufficiently to get the job done, let's put it that way. That's one area that they did succeed. And so we can actually look at God's plan for Israel and take heart into God's plan for us. In other words, we can recognize God's faithfulness there. And then we look at the prophecies that also relate to Israel. We see where God has not finished with them, because, again, they have 7 years more in the tribulation, which we've been talking about. And then there's 1,000 years after that, where they're basically the main agency of evangelism in association with Jesus Christ. Because all of the world will relate to Jesus through Israel during the millennium. And it talks about that in the prophecies, how that all plays out. So Israel, along with Jesus Christ, who is their king, they will completely fulfill all of the things that God had for them to do. And we likewise are going to do that. Why? Because God is working in us, and he's going to finish the work that he's began. See, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, and Philippians 2, 11, and 12. So God's going to complete the work that he has begun in you. And that workmanship was determined from eternity. So that's total security. That's God's immutability coming through for us. The unchanging nature of his word and person demonstrate his immutability. Mark 13, 31, that's our passage where it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." The first aspect of God's immutability is based on what God is and what he did for us in eternity past when he deposited escrow blessings for us based on his perfect integrity. See, this is the Ephesians 1 passage where he laid up for us, this is church, this is a discussion of the church here, the blessings that he's going to convey to us before we were even chosen. Remember, election, doctrine of election, we haven't studied this in a while, but we have studied it. There's three elections in history: believing Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. That's it. Those are elections. Now, everybody who's elect will be saved. Why? They're believers. Now, can you be saved without being elect? We've talked about this. Yes. Some unelect people are saved. When they're unelect and they believe, are they elect? No. Well, it depends. In the church, all the elect are, everybody is believer, is elect, so they're saved. They're automatically going to be saved at some point in their life. In Israel, though, that may not be the case. And Clay's point are people who became believers in the course of their relationship with Israel who were Gentiles. So you got Ruth and, you know, a handful of people that come out into view based on that. Not a lot. But there's probably way more than the Bible talks about, because remember, they're not the topic. Israel is. So there's probably thousands and maybe millions of people that came into view through Israel. But they're not even talking about Uriah, probably, the Hittite. Classic example. There's one. Hittites are Gentiles. So there's an example of a Gentile becoming part of David's 30. Okay? So, you know, there are people all along the way that would have been not elect because they weren't Israelites in that period of time, but they became believers. So again, the election, though, locks you in because God has a plan for you. We'll talk about that here. Eternity, and so we're talking about the church here. In eternity past, God the Father deposited greater blessings for every believer. God the Father is the grantor, Jesus Christ is the depositary, and the believers are the grantees. That's why when we have a relationship, everything, when the Bible talks to us about God's grace towards us, it's all about, quote, in Christ, unquote. In Christ. You see those words regularly. In Christ. Because our whole identity with God is by means of and through Jesus. See, that's how the church is pulled in. We're grafted in because we're not, remember, the plan of God was written up for the Jews. And Paul talks about how we're attached to the plant. We're grafted in. And in our case, there's no, we're not, it's a amalgamation of people. It's not a single genetic line as it was with Israel. It's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. That's the unity we have in the church. So that's a unique relationship that we have that does not exist in other periods of time. Once this deposit was made, God's sovereignty established election and predestination in the divine decree that determined his objective to convey his highest and best to every church age believer. See, he desires that all of us come to the highest and best. God desires that all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. That's the highest and best. Because when you have the epinosis of the truth, then you're compatible with the integrity of God. You're going to be the recipient of God's highest and best. Because he's already laid it up for you. And we talked about this before. We are never competing with other people. Now, the world system would teach that you do. They have a zero-sum game. And that's I talk about the fact that the people who are running the show in this country don't have a clue about how it works. And all they're doing is trying to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. Because their whole system is collapsing and it's going to implode because it doesn't work. The middle class is not established from anything that they're going to do. The middle class comes from divine establishment. And divine establishment only. So they can steal money from people and help the poor. They can pump money into the economy and help the rich. But they can't help the middle class. It's too big. Okay? And the few countries that have a middle class are all related to divine establishment. There are no nations without a middle class that don't have, with a middle class that have not had divine establishment at one point. None. Every nation that has a middle class has at one point in its history, could be a long time ago, because there's a huge amount of prosperity that rolls forward, blessing by association, that they've always had an establishment at some point in time. So that includes all of Western Europe. That includes the United States, Canada, Australia, even Japan, who's basically not Christian, but they adopted establishment principles. Israel is not Christian, but they have a middle class establishment principle. Right? So it doesn't tie to Christianity per se, although the world would say it does, because they look at establishment and say, oh, that's Christianity, because it's in the Bible. Well, no. Paul talks about this. The Romans and the Greeks had a middle class, to a lesser extent than we do, but it was because of divine establishment. And Paul says, these guys understood principles from God's Word without the Word. So they determined it by experience. And so they adopted policies that had developed a middle class to some extent. And as the church rolled into Rome, it became hugely a middle class. You know, which is what came under oppression during some of the cycles of evil within the later, like the Inquisition in places. That the middle class was attacked. Alright? So, you don't have a middle class without establishment. And so you can't rearrange the chairs on the Titanic and get one. So the government can't create one. It has to be done from God's Word. And that comes from His integrity. The blessings that accrue to a nation based on their function under establishment are related to God's integrity. And so things happen that cause a nation to have an ascendant middle class. And that becomes the bulk of the people and the bulk of the resources in the country. And so when that starts to decline, then the whole thing starts coming apart and you end up with the rich and poor, which is the rest of the world. You go to an Arab country, any Islamic state, not just ISIS, you've got poor and rich and nobody in between. That's it. Any communist state, poor, rich, nothing in between. All right? You can go across Africa and most of Asia, and there's nothing but poor and rich and nothing in between. No establishment. Hasn't been there, never has been there, or at least it's been millennia, if it has been. You know, there are places that have had a middle class millennia ago, but it's been so long ago that it no longer exists. but it does last a long time. So, in that middle class is our believers who are recipients of God's grace and are receiving the extra grace that God has conveyed to them, the highest and best. So during the course of history, election and predestination read out of the divine decree, and the sovereignty of God wills the conveyance of what has previously deposited in escrow for every church-age believer. So if you want to fix the middle class, that's the only answer. There is no other answer. And you've got to go back to establishment to get this. Which means we're never going to get there in our country. Why? Because we're going the other way. Okay? We're going the other way. We're running away from the truth, not towards it. So it ain't happening. It ain't happening. God's omniscience and omnipotence provide the environment of equal privilege and opportunity for every church-age believer to receive what God has previously deposited according to His good intention of His will per Ephesians 1:5. So this is where, this is Ephesians 1, the first few verses talk about this whole process. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself according to the kind intention of His will. So remember, this is the conveyance of His highest and best that He desires for every believer. And other people around the believers receive blessing by association. So you want to have an ascendant economy where you have more coming in? Positive listen to God's word. That's it. Nothing else will work. The conditions for conveyance of these escrow blessings include the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God and the advance to the perfect happiness that God has created for every believer to have. See, for you to really have this and hold it and own it, have it be yours, you have to have advanced in God's plan to the point where you are completely content with things as they are. That doesn't mean you wouldn't change things if you had the opportunity, but you're not concerned about it. And Paul talks about it in his messages. He tells the slaves, don't try to be free. If it works out, be free. You're free in Christ. Now, this is Rome, okay? Rome had slaves. So he tells us, and they weren't, apparently it wasn't an onerous situation. There were situations where it was, and of course in that case you would do what you have to do. Obviously, Philemon and Onesimus had a problem because Onesimus left. But nonetheless, the principle was that once you have doctrine, you have the capacity to deal with that situation. And God is going to grace you out in that situation, and you'll probably find a way that you become free. Because ultimately, spiritual freedom is going to lead to physical, temporal freedom. The ultimate freedom is spiritual freedom. There are too many people that have a lot of freedom in the temporal space, and they have no capacity for it. And so they end up killing themselves. I mean, that happens to a lot of people in Hollywood, and related to that. Especially people who do nothing to get what they have. I mean, they show up and they look good, and they get paid tons of money, and then they get all guilty. They don't know how to deal with it. They have no capacity. So they end up often, too often, unfortunately, because they have no spiritual identity, self-destructing. They have nothing. Is that all there is? You know, they just keep on going there, and they end up doing things that are destructive to themselves because they have no doctrine in their soul to give them a frame of reference for happiness. They're never happy. Well, if you have the Word of God, you're happy. And happiness doesn't mean you're giddy and running around and having a good time. No, it means you're content. Intent with things as they are, and you are dealing with it with the power of God, and you have your life under control. You have responsibilities that you're fulfilling, and you're fulfilling them admirably. You're succeeding for the most part. That's contentment. And if opportunity presents itself, you walk through that door because it's open. You know that it's there. You see it. And if it doesn't, I'm good. That's what we're talking about here. And the doctrine gives you the capacity to, as Paul said, whether I have a lot or a little, it don't really matter to me. I'm good to go. Because I know that at the right time, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus. And that's what really matters to me. And eternity, hey, that's covered. God's got that handled for me. I'm not worried about that. So he was secure in his relationship with God, and that gave him security everywhere. And that's where we have to get. That's the challenge to us. We have to come to a doctrinal capacity to have this happiness or this contentment. And that's, of course, one of the problem-solving devices. It's right on the high end, like number 8 or so, 8 or 9. I mean, it's right up there. The second aspect of God's immutability is revealed by what God says or communicates from the divine decree during the course of human history. This takes the form of promises and God's word, or otherwise known as faith or doctrine. So when you see the word faith in the Bible, again, this is one of those words you have to be careful with, because faith can mean believing, and faith can mean the body of things to be believed. So you have to know whether it's a verb or a noun. And you do that from the context. I mean, the Greek New Testament will tell you what it is. So you believe doctrine. You have faith. See? Having faith encompasses the whole picture. You believe the doctrine. That's what it means to have faith. You don't have faith in some stupid thing that somebody dreamed up out here. You believe in the Word of God. That's what that means. That's all. So when you say, I have faith, you're not saying I have faith in whatever. You're having faith. No, you're having faith in God's immutability and that what He says is true. That's what that means. So that's a shortcut to what's going on. You should really say, I believe the doctrine. That's really what it is. Because the doctrine, quote unquote, the unquote doctrine, is the Word. And that's what really matters, because we got right back to it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. Jesus Christ is the Word that was revealed from eternity. I mean, everything about the Word talks about Jesus as He's revealed through time and forever, actually. That's why this whole thing transits from time to eternity. The only thing that goes from this space of reality into the eternal space of reality is the doctrine that's in you. You don't carry nothing else with you. Nothing else. But if you're richly filled with doctrine, you're going to be rich in that next space, because that's the coin of the realm in that space. Doctrine is the coin of the realm, always, in reality, because ultimately God blesses doctrine. Now, remember, we live in the devil's world. And this is an enigma. Because you have a situation where people with doctrine do not appear to be overtly prospered, and people without doctrine appear to be overtly prospered. And David had a big problem with this. But he finally understood. He said, I went to the temple and I got it. Those people are being blessed, and they don't have capacity for it. And they may be going to a place that they don't want to go. I know that I am in the Lord, and so I know that my future is secure. And my hands and my times are in God's hands. So I'm content with that. So that's where David ended up after that whole thing. But he talked in a couple of Psalms, he talks about that. You know, he had a problem. How is it that God, people that are anti-God, anti-anything to do with truth, seem to be overwhelmingly prospered? And that's not our call. God is prospering them, or Satan may be, depending on the situation. And it doesn't matter. We have our relationship with God, and that's all we've been concerned with. What God does or allows to happen to other people is His business. And in the end, there is not going to be anything that doesn't go unvalidated. So that prosperity may be for the purpose of destroying them. As I just mentioned earlier, with people who have huge prosperity but no capacity, they're destroyed. Too often. And it's really, 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 really sad. Before God's word was written, from the readout of the divine decree, was revealed by, before God's word was in written form, let me get this stated right, the readout from the divine decree was ruled by promises that were given verbally and taken with a solemn oath. This is how it worked in the Old Testament. God's promises to Abraham illustrate this through the various unconditional covenants that God made with Abraham and his descendants are irrevocably conveyed. And the writer of the Hebrews discusses this in Hebrews 13. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Okay? So that's how it worked in the Old Testament. There was no body of written material. It was all what God revealed. God revealed himself in the stars through time. God revealed himself through prophets and he revealed himself through angels. He doesn't do any of that now. But there were times when he did. So in that period of time, the frame of reference for their confidence in the veracity of what was being conveyed was, I am the Lord. That was the basis for it. What's that? Integrity and immutability of God. That's it. For us, it's different. After God's word was written, In the scriptures, this immutability takes the form of Bible doctrine that is written in the scriptures, as in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. And this is the promise that we have. This is the escrow process. Blessed be the God, our Father of our Lord, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There's our words, in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. See, there's our whole connection to this whole process, is Jesus. So what God conveys to us during the course of human history and time is the second immutable thing. This is the revelation of the divine decrees along with the escrow election rationale. This is where the escrow election rationale is based on immutability. This is God's promise to you as a church age believer, and it's revealed in his word. And the process that you go to in to obtain that or receive it, it's all grace, but the way it's conveyed, is through your advance in his word. Now, again, as a believer, you've automatically aligned. I mean, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have zero doctrine. You may have establishment, but you have zero doctrine. And you then have, from God's righteousness, you receive God's righteousness, so his integrity is going to bless you with basic capability, basic needs. We call that logistical grace. But beyond that, if you choose to take the challenge, if you choose to live up to your destiny, then you receive huge more. And most of that, of course, comes in eternity, because that's when God is not restricted in conveying it to you. And right now in time, God does not always convey to us, because the things he would give us won't benefit us in time. It's the wrong time to have that, because it's the devil's world. And the devil's world puts tests on us that just aren't compatible with certain kinds of prosperity. But it makes sure you have enough. In other words, you're going to have three hots in a cot. And that's really all you need. And you'll probably have a whole lot more than that. But you'll have three hots in a cot. Which is really, again, that's the baseline. You're never not going to have that. Immutability, let's see here. Immutability is based on the fact that God's integrity is never compromised and cannot be compromised under any circumstances. God is absolute in internal integrity. The Bible calls it holiness. Holiness means absolute virtue with and absolute integrity. Passages that reveal God's holiness include Exodus 15:11 and Isaiah 6:3, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The fullness of the entire earth is his glory." So this basically is realizing God's perfect integrity. And holiness is, again, we define holiness as perfect righteousness and perfect justice. God's holiness or integrity is maintained by his sovereign decree, and therefore is a part of his unchangeable self. See, what you're doing when you have positive listen to God is you're orienting to his immutable word, which is linked to the divine decree. The word is simply a readout of the decree. And the decree is what God determined in eternity past would be. Okay, it's all, he knows all the knowable, and out of the knowable came what would be. That's the decree. And you're in there. Every person that ever is born is in there. Now, what remains to be seen is, will that individual orient to the decree or not? That's a big question mark. That's left open to you. That's free volition. But we got mandates along the way, and we're going to talk about how they play. And our compliance with the mandates, in other words, our obedience, is the issue. So if you want the maximum prosperity from God, obedience is critical. You can't have that without obedience. You don't even have capacity for that without being a believer. You see, that's why when I talk about elect means you've been called to special privilege. And predestination is the means whereby God has acquired, conveyed to you that election. Now, the issue then becomes, how is it that you have capacity to receive what he wants to give you? Positive volition. That's how. You say, yes, God, I'll take advantage of this opportunity and I'll go there. You can say no and say, I don't have any use for this. I don't believe it. He says, fine. Do what you want. But that's the difference between an elect and an unelect person. In the church age, everybody who's elect has said yes, at least to Jesus Christ, because that's the basis of election. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when you comply with that mandate, which is the key mandate, really, it's one of actually, we were talking about the mandates. Because they're critical to understand. And there's mandates for everybody. You either choose to obey or not. And the challenge to us is only one thing. Will I or will I not obey? Which is why the commandment of the children obeying their parents is a critical commandment. Because it sets people up for the opportunity to have make good decisions from a position of strength with the decree of God. People who reject the authority of their parents are in a world of hurt when it comes to orienting to the integrity of God. Which means they're going to, unless something really big happens to them and they change their thinking, they're going to be toast. They're going to be toast. That's why it's such a huge commandment. I mean, everything hinges on that for young people. Remember, young people, for the most part, are unbelievers. They can be. I mean, they're unbelievers. So, I mean, once they've reached the point of accountability and they can believe in Jesus Christ, if they've got the information, then they can be a believer. But the point is, they may not be. And that transition has to be made. So humility and orientation to authority is critical. And minus that, you are in a world hurt, potentially. World hurt. So let's see here. Where was I at? We saw Isaiah. God, I'll back up to that. God's holiness and integrity maintained by his sovereign decree and therefore a part of his unchanging self. God exists eternally and is unsustained by himself or any other source. The Hebrew word Elohim is used for the essence of God, and the word Yahweh is used for the individual persons of the Godhead. Now remember, in the Old Testament, this was not understood as clearly as it is now. That's why the Jews had a problem to an extent with Jesus. Now they could have understood it. Elohim, when in Genesis, when it says God created the heavens, the word is Elohim. And that's a word that can accommodate more than one person. Now they understood it to be one. Okay, well that's fine up to a point. But God isn't just one person. You've got three persons. The Bible reveals that there's God the Son, in the Old New Testament, the Son, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that data. So they're relating to God through person, Yahweh, which is Jesus, really, when you get right down. Well, but how do we know that? They didn't. We do because we look back through the New Testament. We look back through the epistles and back through and we see, oh, all right, this is him. In fact, it says in John 1, that's who it was. In the beginning was the Word. All right? So then we go back to the Old Testament. Oh, that's him. They're the same person. But if you just had this piece of data, you don't go there. So that's where some of their problems came up. And that's why they, in some regards, they reject. Of course, Jesus didn't, when he came, he didn't fit the role that they had placed him in. So they missed it. But the part of the problem was not understanding the doctrine. They didn't understand their Old Testament scriptures well enough. It's there. But it's a whole lot easier to pick out when you go back through the New Testament. Just having that data by itself is not quite as obvious. So what that means is there were people that understood this at one time, but they lost it. Just like we have. You know, there are times when we've had things in our country that we've been prospered for, and we still live in that prosperity, but we're losing it. Why? Because the people forgot. They no longer know what they had. So it doesn't, they don't remember. So, but you go back to the Old Testament, and you can see, when you see the word Elohim, it can be multifaceted. It's not a singular word. It's a plural word. Elohim is plural. So it's used for the essence of God, and the word Yahweh is used for this individual person. And in the Old Testament, pretty much, the only person revealed is the one who became Jesus, the Son. God's existence is unalterable because it's immutable. God is the cause of all existence outside of himself. And since God is eternal, there was never a time and never will be a time when he did not exist. Since God is infinite, eternal, and invisible, it's necessary for God to reveal himself to mankind. He's done this in many different ways through the course of history and presently does it through his word. See, this is why the word is so critical now. And of course, we live right now in a time when what? People are disparaging of the word. They're blowing it off. You know, that's just an old wives' tale. It's a bunch of, you know, stuff that was written down in the old days that doesn't apply to anybody. You know, people have become so intelligent that they're stupid. Okay, that's what's happened. They become wise in their own conceit. The integrity of God is comprised of two divine attributes, divine justice and divine righteousness. after the fall, divine justice became mankind's point of reference with God, because God can do nothing for mankind that would compromise his divine attributes. You've got to always remember, and I always harp on this, that the real issue with man's relationship with God is God. He makes the rules. And if you don't comply with the rules, you haven't complied. And you're going to die. And there's no compromise here, anywhere, at all, no matter what. Sorry. Because God cannot compromise himself. And that, if you understand salvation in that context, it's real easy to understand faith alone and Christ alone. Because there's not anything anybody can do that stands up before God. There's nothing. I don't care what it is. You can save the world, and you're still going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because God's going to say, that was nothing. Now, a lot of people might like you because you did. But God's going to say, eh. Okay? And that's really the way. That's why it's faith alone. Nothing added to faith. Because the only thing that stands up with God is faith. Because faith means you said, yes, sir. That's it. You complied. I agree. Prior to the fall, mankind in the garden, God's love was the point of reference. Remember, they're perfect. The created beings, Adam and the woman in the garden, function under God's love, but at the point of reference for all naturally human beings, that's after the fall. In other words, see, we were born. Remember, there was no birth in the garden. Everything was a lockdown in a status quo. Basically, the people that were there couldn't die. The two of them. And there was no procreation. And it stayed that way, we don't know how long. Doesn't matter. It was basically, the reset button was held until they sinned. And then when they walked out of the garden, he let go of the reset button and things started rolling. Because it was in a stasis point of view until that happened. And at that point, then you started having procreation. And that's what the rest of his history. We're part of that naturally born bunch of people. Of course, the exception would be Jesus, because that's not naturally born. He was born of a virgin. That's not natural. So, the point of reference for all naturally born human beings after the fall is divine justice. There was no need for the function of divine justice until mankind disobeyed the only mandate in the garden. And we're going to see that the point for them was obedience as well. Man did not choose between good and evil in the garden. It's an important concept. The tree was named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But who wrote the Bible? Who wrote that? Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. So he was looking back. And God was revealing to him what was going on. Now, the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you had the tree of the life. So you had two trees. And they were told not to eat of that one, tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they had no clue about good and evil. They were good. They were perfect. Man could not even understand what good and evil were until after the fall, and very few people actually understand it today. I mean, the woman, what happened when she ate? Oh, she became wise. She understood things that she didn't understand before. Because now she had a space, a concept of evil and good that she didn't have. Because before it was just good. Right? So she learned. Now, this wasn't a good thing. This was a bad thing. She learned about evil when she ate of the tree. So the nature of the fall, the choice to violate God's mandate, was what caused her to come to this cognition. Of course, that's what Satan had in mind from the get-go. Because that's where the whole thing rolled, started. You know, because she gives it to her husband, and he eats it, and then whew, rest is history. We're just a few thousand years later. Well, who knows how long it has been, but thousands of years. And here we are. And we basically have the same test. It's no different. We got a few different choices to make, but it's not much different. And again, most people don't even understand the issue between good and evil today. Very, very few. They think that human good is good. But human good is evil. That's where all the do-gooders come in. See, they're performing evil right and left, but it's not called good. But it's not. It's people. So very few people understand this. In the garden, man made a choice between obedience or disobedience. This is where the rubber meets the road, right there. They made one choice, and it was yes or no. And their answer was no, we're not going to obey you, God. Okay? They chose to disobey the single mandate to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obedience alone was the issue, and the man and the woman chose to disobey. Even today, obedience is the only issue. There are simply a few more mandates, starting with the mandate for children to honor their father and mother, followed by the mandate to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's it. If you want to boil what you're supposed to do down, that's it. There's three things you got to do. You're not going to get to the second one if you don't do the first. And you're not going to do the third if you don't do the second. All right? You can't. You have no capacity. Now, there may be some exceptions in the case of this first statement. It's possible, if you don't have honor for your parents and you get it from somewhere else, coach, you know, some job situation, military, whatever, some system of discipline where you develop authority orientation, then you may well come to a faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible. But number three is impossible without number two. See, so we just have a couple of mandates here. Very few. And keep on being filled with the Spirit. That puts you everywhere. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will not perform the lust of the old sin nature. Completely solves the problem of sin. Experientially. Now, the positional problem for sin was solved with believing in Jesus Christ. The experiential problem with sin is solved by being filled with the Spirit. That's it. There's nothing else to do. Three mandates. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes into these choices involved with that, but that's it. Real simple. So we got three problems solved, two really, and the third helps. And they had one. So we'll pick up this with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you through your in compliance with your word and the fact that it is immutable. It does not change. It's been the same always and always will be. And our challenge is to orient and adjust to that reality. And when we do, it gives us a peace of mind and a tranquility that passes understanding. So help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way that deflect us from this and try to misdirect us away from this. And to overcome those choices by positive listening to your word. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.